Well, just recapping very briefly, I pointed out last week that Alec Matthias says, true religion is a response of faith and obedience. In other words, it's that which comes from the heart to God. It's a response to God's initiative, God's gracious initiative. And true religion is not an attempt to exert pressure on God or put him under obligation, which is the essence of pagan religion and pagan sacrifice or any works-based religion, to manipulate God and then resentfully reproach him. Why have we fasted and you see it not when things don't go our way? The focus is on fasting particularly, but it's the truths generally are of any religion that bases itself on externals, that lends itself to hypocrisy. Jesus said, you call me Lord, but you do not do what I say. And Jesus is dealing with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisaic attitude was, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. That kind of boastful approach. And we saw that false religion often looks good. They seek me daily, delight to know my ways. As if, in other words, the impression is they're a nation that did righteousness, but they're not. They're people who forsake God's judgments and God's ways. So false religion often looks good and can impress some of the people all of the time. All of the people some of the time, but God none of the time. And false religion also thinks God owes it something. That's the tendency. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? God isn't answering their prayers. But God sees through false religion, chapter 58, verse 3, second half of verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. However your outward appearance, you're actually doing it for yourselves. You're doing it out of your own motivation. And at the same time, you're oppressing your workers. You're practically exercising injustice. And more than that, in your own personal relationships, you're fighting and quarreling and hitting. So God sees through it very, very easily and very quickly, and we too easily forget that, again quoting Matthieu, who I think was quoting somebody else, a genuine relation with God is at the same time a genuine relation with one's brother. And that's true. In other words, if we're sinning or if we're in breach of relationship with one another, it will affect our relationship with God. I think that's been coming out in our studies in 1 Peter, hasn't it? That a man mistreating his wife or not treating her properly will hinder his prayers. On Sunday evening, that verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, be sober-minded and that so that in order that you might pray. In other words, your general outlook on life is something that actually will have an impact in your prayer life as well. So you, if there's a contradiction between our religion and our ethics, then that's hypocrisy, pure and simple. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, says Psalm 66 verse 18, the Lord would not have listened. And then true religion, verses 6 to 12, we began looking at that. True religion, God doesn't condemn fasting out of hand, but he does say, I want justice and righteousness, I want integrity, I want you to be fulfilling your obligations in all the laws, not just these fasts, which in fact were largely man-imposed anyway, because there was only one fast imposed by God's law, which was on the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. The other fasts, if they were doing other fasts, well, it wasn't God who was telling them to do that. It's very significant. you know, in all the Old Testament law, only once is fasting commanded. And so, you know, when you come to the New Testament, as we'll have a look at some of the New Testament teaching in a moment. What does that say about what we should or shouldn't be doing? But remove unrighteous oppression, lift heavy burdens, lift bondage, lift injustice in humanity and in equality. So Isaiah sounds very much like Keir Hardie, founder of the labour movement. No. It can be taken. These are very favourite texts of people who like sort of Christian socialism, as you can imagine, and you know, it's all about. Well, no, it's not all about social justice at the point. You can read it like that. But it is saying that these things are important. You can't ignore them. If you're a Christian, you should be seeking equality, fairness, and the lifting of oppression of people. And true religion will be awarded, not rewarded, not because God will bless, and there's light, and there's healing, and there's righteousness, and there's glory. We see there in verse 8, and God will answer prayers, and he will say, here I am, if you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and speaking witness. And God will bless obedience and righteous living, not because your obedience and righteousness merit it, because nothing we do is that pure, but because Christ has merited it. But God does promise to graciously bless where there is obedient living, where obedience comes from a regenerate heart, motivated by the glory of God, acting out of love, seeking to obey God's commandments. So the heart is there. So it's not just about externals, but it is about a Christ-enlivened heart within the covenant, seeking to obey God. And God promises graciously to bless. And we read in verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. So that was the general outline of where we got to. And I am coming now to look at verse 9 onwards. And here are further promises and further commands. Verse 9, the first phrase, then you shall call and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry and he will say, here I am. And so here are promises of answered prayers. There are many promises to prayer in the New Testament, not least in John's Gospel, in Jesus' final words to them on the night before he was betrayed. And John 14, for example, verse 12, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then finally, chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So here are promises to prayer, where there is obedience in the life, where there is abiding in Christ, where prayer is resting on the name of Christ and addressed to the Father. Where also there is no oppression. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, pointing of the finger is mean accusing of people, presumably false accusations, and speaking wickedness. If, as well, you give self-sacrificially, generously, satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. So that's a picture of blessing. Light is always a picture of the presence of God, dispelling the darkness of evil. And guidance, verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually. Provision, he'll satisfy your desire in scorched places. Strength, make your bones strong. And abundance and fruitfulness, you should be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So there's endurance and durability there. So these are general wonderful promises to God's blessing. And then verse 12, the building of the church seems to be implied. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, talking to Judah, and this is one of the arguments for Isaiah preaching to the exiles after they'd left the Babylon, or going back to Jerusalem. It's the ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. It sounds as if it's promising the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city was done under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra later on. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So here is a building of the church. Again, it's interesting. Nigel raised this point actually under last week, that it's not just individual. I mean, it addresses individuals in the sense that it is down to us to put our house in order individually. But there's always that corporate part of being a Christian. You know, when you're converted, you are converted individually, but immediately you're a member of the universal church, right? There's no such thing as a Christian who is not spiritually at one with all brothers and sisters. Now, this is why we always want Christians to be members of local churches. You should be. You know, it's a expression of the spiritual unity you have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And here the exhortation to live righteously, justly, and generously will have an impact. You will build the church. You will build the church if you live like that. So what of fasting today then? I think that we would say there's no law in the New Testament that tells us we must fast. That probably is common ground. We'd also, I think, say that there would be negative New Testament teaching. I'll come to the other side of this coin in a moment. But, for example, in Luke 18 verse 12, the Pharisee I mentioned earlier in the parable, I fast twice a week. So clearly the Pharisees were really into fasting, and Jesus didn't think a lot of it because of the rest of their lives. So again, it's slightly equated with hypocrisy there. More generally, Jesus gives the impression that while he is with them, it's not appropriate. In Mark chapter 2, at verse 18, we read, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. It was quite widespread. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus is clearly saying, it wouldn't be appropriate for my disciples to fast while I'm with them. But he's away from them. But then after he's risen, is he with them or isn't he? We would say he's with us by the Spirit. Surely the risen Christ by his Spirit is with us. So is it appropriate for us to fast? What Jesus goes on to say next is interesting. He uses an illustration. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, it's interesting. What I think Jesus is saying there is not just about it's wrong to fast. What he isn't saying is quite to that. It's saying it's wrong to put into the new age of my presence and the dispensation of the Spirit that I'm going to bring in and the new life. It's wrong to use old religious practices within this new sphere. Not as such, but within that framework of thinking. In other words, I think Jesus is saying it's wrong to fast in the same way as John the Baptist's disciples and Pharisees do. He's not necessarily saying it's wrong to fast, period, but it's wrong to fast within that old framework of religion in the new framework of religion. So if you are going to fast, and we'll see in a moment that there is fasting in the New Testament, then it's got to be done from a different perspective, a different way, not in the sense in which it was done before. In other words, the new wine and the new garment is a new religious age, the age of Christ, the age of grace. Has come in. In Matthew 9:14, I think that's the same passage, but in different. Yeah, don't worry about Matthew 9:14. It's the same. It's just the equivalent of Mark's paragraph. But at the same time, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter six. Jesus does speak about fasting. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:16. And he says to his disciples, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So again, the emphasis is against public religion. You know, don't make a big fuss of your fasting. That's not what it's about. Don't be proud. In other words, don't feed your conceit. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. In other words, look normal and cheerful. So, if anointing your head was a normal way, do that. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, like his teaching on prayer a little earlier on. It's about what's done in the heart. That's what true religion is. Don't let it be seen by others. Don't let it be ostentation. Let the work be inward and let it have spiritual value. There is another reference is in Mark chapter 9, and this is debated. That's the point. It's not entirely clear whether there is a reference to fasting here or not, because in Mark 9:29, after the transfiguration, and after Jesus has healed this boy with an unclean spirit, that was cast him down, and Jesus has delivered him from this spirit. The disciples ask him, why could they not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, older versions, New King James, Tony, would have "and fasting." I don't know. The newer versions say that is not sufficiently well authenticated in the manuscript. So they simply say this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Others would have other versions add fasting. So it's not entirely clear whether "and fasting" is part of that scripture or not. Again, spiritually, does it matter? Intense prayer, anyway, is the heart of fasting. So, we're not sure. Acts 13, when you come to the book of Acts, in Antioch, we read in chapter 13, before they commission Barnabas and Saul, Acts 13:2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. So they were fasting there, and there's no rebuke for that. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, we don't know for how long, we don't know the nature of the fast. What does it mean? They miss a meal? Did they miss a day's meal? Did they miss a week's meals? They laid their hands on them and sent them off. I think there's another reference, chapter 14, verse 23, at Lystra, Paul, when they'd appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul has established these churches, he goes back now, and he appoints elders in these churches, with prayer and fasting. So again, no criticism of that whatsoever. It seems to be something which seems normal for them. Is there any other further reference? I think the only other reference of importance, at least possibly the only other reference to sort of some kind of self-denial, is in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul says to husbands and wives in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another. He's talking there about sexual union. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement. He really hedges this around. Except perhaps, you know, by agreement, right, for a limited time, right, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So there's a fasting there. It's not to do with food, right? It's to do with sexual union of a husband and wife. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, the first thing, it's interesting, you do see something there which is fundamental to fasting, that it's about prayer. Okay. That's the thing about fasting. If ever it's fasting, it's to do with prayer. And this was the case in Antioch, it was the case in Lystra, it's the case here. That if there's to be any fasting, it's to do with prayer. And even a married couple, like that. And it's not to be for too long. So I'd say that with regard to fasting, it's not forbidden for Christians. You get the impression it's to be infrequent. You get the impression too that when you think of what Christ says about his coming and his being with his disciples, fasting is not an appropriate expression of spirituality. When you think that Christ has brought in a new creation and joy, and we're looking forward to his return, there's absolutely no sense that there is any law of fasting at all in the New Testament. It's entirely down to individual Christians, possibly to individual churches if they determine to do that together, agree together, but not something which should be imposed in any way on people. It is appropriate in this way that what does fasting actually express? We might say it expresses gospel humiliation. We are in an age of overlap. We're not wholly there yet. But we are in a kind of age, and there is a sense in which I think fasting can express gospel humiliation, expressing penitence. It's about gaining control over your body. It's not being governed by your bodily appetites, and the need for bodily satisfaction. Food, drink, sex. It's about detaching yourselves from these things for a period to concentrate your mind on prayer. That is what a place for fasting is. There are cultures, and I think outside Britain, there's not a huge amount of fasting amongst evangelicals in this country that I'm aware of. Some do, some don't. I know friends in Nigeria who fast very regularly. It's a big thing amongst West African church Christians. I think you'd find that, you know, very major issue for them, possibly unhealthily so. And other cultures as well would be. So it would be a bigger thing for many churches in the majority world, or the developing world, whatever you call it. I think in the Western world, it's it's not a big thing. Maybe some charismatic churches have brought it in more. And again, it's a question of a balance. Sometimes you know, pendulum swings, doesn't it, from one side to another. So again, I think with fasting, possibly after the last 2 weekends, we had all those cakes 10 days ago. We had more cakes on Saturday. We should have a health fast. Stop eating. But I do think there is a place for intensity of fasting, for prayer. And I know Christians who do fast periodically or when they have particularly something, a major thing they want to pray about. And it's up to them entirely. But the general impression you get about the Christians is we're so thankful what Christ has done. We live free of these extra laws, extra rules, and we shouldn't certainly impose it on other people or perhaps make other people feel guilty that they're not fasting if we are and that kind of thing. So that would be, I think, to accompany prayer, expression of penitence, humiliation, detaching ourselves from bodily satisfaction, food, drink, to concentrate on prayer. So you can come back to me on that if you want any questions afterwards. I want to just continue the subject on the Sabbath. Last two verses, the Sabbath. Again, criticism of the Jews about their use of the Sabbath, not quite as detailed criticism, but by implication. Mm-hmm. Again, you see, the fasting problem was they were seeking their own pleasure, third line. Verse 13, the Sabbath. If you turn your back from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, or seeking your own pleasure, in the next two lines down. They're trampling on the Sabbath. So again, I think the question with the pleasure, with the Sabbath is whose pleasure are you seeking? Your own ways? You're speaking idly, which means you're chattering about all kinds of things, and not speaking constructively or in a holy way. But you call the Sabbath a delight, and you will take delight in the Lord. I love that, isn't it? Verse 13 in the middle there, call the Sabbath a delight. Verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. So it's about, in the end, it's about delight and duty coming together. And that really is what it's like to be a Christian. Delight and duty come together. It is a duty to do all God's will, the Ten Commandments, including the fourth. But when you have the Holy Spirit in you, the duty becomes a delight. And that's how God created Adam and Eve to live. That duty wasn't something oppressive, burdensome, and, you know, someday again. But it was a delight, and we take delight in the Lord. That's the thing. Not just in the day, but in the Lord. That's the focus. Delight in the Lord. And again, you will know blessing, I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. You will triumph over obstacles, we might say. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. You will inherit the blessings of the patriarchs. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, this is an assured promise. So delight in the Lord, and you will delight in the day and delight in his provision. 7 points about the Sabbath. And I've actually drawn these from a booklet called The Lord's Day, A Positive Approach, published by Day One. Do you remember that Day One is the old Lord's Day Observance Society, hence Day One? But I find this very helpful. I was once mistaken for the man who runs Day One. I was invited, this was years and years ago, and I think it was very early on in my time, I was invited to preach in a church in Northampton. And when I got there, they said, Mr. Roberts. I said, yeah. John Roberts? I said, well, yeah, but I'm usually called Mostyn, that's my second name. Ah, I said, are you from the Lord's, you are from the Lord's Day Observances? I said, no. Oh. Well, I preached anyway, and I got invited back several years running, so they always, but they thought they, for some reason, they'd got my name as the chairman of the Lord's Day Observance Society, who at that time was John Roberts. And his son Mark runs day one, I think it's Mark, runs day one now, actually, so it's quite fun. Right, 7 points on the Sabbath. Firstly, it is evidence of our love for God. Alec Mateer, I think, says this. He says, it's a real test of heart religion. It's not, he says, in other words, he says, it's not an external thing. It's a real test of heart religion to give a day a week to God with delight. It's a real test of heart religion to give a day a week to God with delight. Now, obviously, we give 7 days a week, but in the end, you know, if we don't give a day, then it tends not to be any days. It's interesting that... So he said, the Sabbath is a call to consecrate life's timetable to God and to adopt a lifestyle for 6 days which allows the seventh to be set apart. I think that's quite a good saying. That there's a call to consecrate a life's timetable to God, to adopt a lifestyle for 6 days which allows the seventh to be set apart. And I certainly... as I said before, I do remember as a student, I very deliberately made sure I did all my work by the Saturday evening, and for Sunday was free, and that was it. And it works. You can do it. You can do what you need to do in 6 days. I know there are people who say there are exceptions, and there are people who have to work on Sundays. That's a different issue. But generally speaking, to get the timetable, 6 days shall you labour. But as Mateer points out, the verse is dominated by delight, not the timetable. It's delight in doing it. And you do find tremendous rest. It's evidence of your love for God. Secondly, it is a day for worship. It was a day of special convocation, assembly in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, verse 3. And it is the day for worship. And by and large, most people can still worship on the Lord's Day. I know, again, there are people who can't. In different countries, things are different, of course, but generally speaking, it's a day for worship, and we remember that. It's not half a day for worship, it's a day for worship. Thirdly, it brings relief from stress and the strain of everyday life. Now, then people will say, oh, yeah, but there's a lot of stress and strain related to Sabbath. Those who've got duties in church, you know, those who've got classes to teach, or those who've got stewarding duties, and those who've got people coming home for lunch. So there can be a lot of stress and strain. That's certainly true, and there is a kind of pressure in church organisation. Nonetheless, I think you can put aside a certain amount of stress and strain of daily life and put it aside as well. Try not to carry it into Sunday and give yourself a break mentally and physically. Fourthly, contributes to the strengthening of family life. And that's important. You should be able to have time as a family. Again, I don't really agree with people who say, well, we need so much family time, we don't go to Sunday service in the evenings. I think there's time to do Sunday services twice and have family time as well. And why not take your family to service in worship in the evenings? You know, what's better to be doing than worshipping with God's people? If you want a family time, make it a spiritual family time as well as a family time. I think that's important. Fifthly, it gives the opportunity for reading, meditating, the study of God's word. Well, according to your opportunities and lifestyle and family demands. It's interesting. Nathaniel is at Belvedere Church, and they've got a very good system. They've got not so many students, but lots of single people or waifs and strays who every Sunday, Simon will remember this, I think they may have had it then, they have a kind, what do they call it?
Open house.
Open house, that's right. So it's been going even since Simon's day. Open house. And Nathaniel goes along. So every Sunday evening, we do FaceTime with Nathaniel. The first question I ask is, what did you have for dinner today? You see? Then I say, well, what was the sermon about? Well, I got. But so they have this. And then they lay on, they watch a Christian video together, or they have discussions. And you've got people like Keith Underhill there who challenges them. And I think So they always make an issue of inviting single folk and trying to then do something constructive with them in the afternoon. And I think it's a lovely way of spending Sunday. So Nathaniel really has a lovely day on a Sunday. He's with his God's people all day. And I remember that when I was in Law College in Cristolton in Chester for 6 months, that they did the same thing. I knew I went to church. I had nothing to do with law all day, all grace. And I had lots of food and fellowship, and I went to church twice. Tremendous. So I think you know, there are blessings here which we can think about. The sixth thing is it brings opportunities for Christian service. Now again, Christ's healing ministries were often on a Sunday, weren't they? A lot of his conflict with the Pharisees was because he was healing on a Sunday. So works of healing, works of necessity, works of piety, and seem to be permitted on the Lord's Day. And so you can visit that person who doesn't get many visits, somebody in hospital, somebody who's ill, you can go and help do things for people, which maybe you haven't got time for otherwise. And then the seventh thing is it provides renewed strength for the week's activities. And again, I think one testifies to that. And you do have this clear impression in the New Testament that the Lord's Day, which is referred to, or the first day of the week, is referred to two or three times or more in the New Testament. The Lord, as we will see in our last hymn, the Lord rose on the first day of the week. Pentecost was on the first day of the week. And there was that impression that this was the changeover from the seventh day of the older dispensation. So I think some positive things there to think about for the Sabbath.